I'm going to start with the topic about conversion. What is conversion? So we want to be able to help Muslims see Jesus and go and join him, follow him. And that's called conversion. So I'm going to talk this morning about the conversion journey. What is conversion? Or rather, is it something that happens instantly? Is it a point in time, or is it a process that occupies a bigger patch in time? And the difference is time. So the key word here is time. My own research, based on 1,600 conversions, I've asked converts from Islam to Christianity to tell me from the first contact with Christianity to the moment they committed to follow Jesus, how long did it take? And the average is just over 2.5 years for men and 2.3 years for women. You may argue it's not significant, but I think women are more sensitive to spiritual things. Beth may agree. So, but the point is, it takes time. Just to labor the point, there's this researcher who actually graded the conversion journey. It's a journey. And you start by resisting when you first confront it. A lot of Muslims resist. And I was sitting this morning with a brother who was sharing with me frustration that when you get to the point where you've just cornered someone intellectually, you know, they say to you, the Bible has been changed, and you've just shown to them that if you say so, you're actually shooting the Quran in the foot. They just change the subject. Yeah, they're so hard, so resistant. And so the experience from resistance to decision describes the beginning and the end of the journey. And you can see so many stages. There's no awareness of the gospel. How many of our Muslim friends know nothing about the gospel? They know what they have been taught by their imam. They know that, some of them actually believe that in church we commit adultery, we drink wine. Not everybody's like this, but they think we falsified our Bible. They don't actually know what the gospel is about. So the point, I don't want to labor the point, but it is a journey, not a moment. And it's not just I who is saying this. So, and this moment, in my experience, is roughly 2.5 years. Others have found other figures, you know. David Garrison, one of the earliest researchers, decided that it takes 2 to 7 years. You can imagine the range. It's a difficult thing to measure. My method was to simply do an average. I recorded every figure that everybody gave me and recorded an average. And the average is precise. In this case, 2 to 7 years. Another, Dwayne Alexander Miller, who is based in Madrid, he said several months to years. And later on, he actually said up to 10 years, which means it's a journey, it's not an event. Vision 5.9, I've just attended their conference in Malta a couple of months ago. They said 2 to 4 years of Christian relational contact before decision. So I hope there's no argument that conversion is a journey. And why is it worth making this point? Is it an academic point, or is it just... because it means as witnesses, as we speak to our Muslim neighbors, we ought to exercise patience. They really, some of them know nothing about the Christian faith. Some of them not just know nothing, they know nothing true about the Christian faith. Take the idea of the Trinity. They think we worship three gods. So I think we need to be patient. It takes time for people to see that what they have is not the right version. It means that we don't give up. We have to persevere. And remember, conversion is like a big wheel with many cogs. Today, you've moved the wheel by one cog. Tomorrow, God sends somebody else to move it a little further. So we need to persevere. And within a relationship, we need to persevere and not give up. There'll be resistance. rejection, anger, all sorts of reactions, but we need to persevere because it is a journey, okay? There'll be obstacles. The Holy Trinity is one of the biggest obstacles for a Muslim to accept Christ. The deity of Jesus, how can he be man and God? How can he be the Son of God and God? So these for them are obstacles, and God has equipping us now to help them get over these obstacles. It's a journey. In a journey, there are pauses. You know, you listen to the conversion stories of some Muslims, and they will have had, we were listening to somebody yesterday, Pastor Femi, is he here? No, I mean, he got to the point where he started reading the New Testament, then he just threw it away. I don't know how long he took a long pause, and then he went back to it. Okay? So there are pauses. Let's not be disappointed. I've witnessed to people I haven't talked to for a year. I witnessed to a Muslim sheikh from Saudi Arabia. We had a two-hour discussion, and at the end I said to him, you pray for me that your God will open my eyes. I'll pray for you that my God will open your eyes. And I let him go first. Of course, he didn't pray. He just recited verses from the Quran. Then he wanted to go. I said, no, hang on. You need to keep your end of the bargain. So I laid hands on him and prayed for him. And I know this is just a journey. We're at the beginning. Then we started exchanging messages on WhatsApp. And as you know, they tend to reiterate. They don't debate. Some Muslims just think they'll win you over to their side if they keep on saying exactly the same thing time and again. So we have to be patient, okay? Then there was a pause for several months, and I lately started again. And he used the same method, reiterate. So we have to be patient, we have to pray for them. And of course, a journey can be resumed, don't forget that. So if you've had an encounter with a Muslim friend or neighbor, you've met an obstacle, go back. Don't give up, go back. And then keep your eye on the destiny. You've got a destination to reach. So it doesn't matter that one day they'll meet an obstacle, one day they'll just cut you out. Don't be disheartened, just keep an eye on the prize at the end. You're gonna bring a precious soul, a person whom God has created in his own image, who's walking to their best ability on the wrong path, and you're going to show them the true path of life in Jesus. And a journey needs preparing. That's why you're here. Peter said to us, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, but always, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. One thing you can say about Muslims, they're not inert. They're not inert. They're not shy. They will always challenge you. They'll say to you, explain this to me. Prove this to me. You think you're going to heaven? Why? So we need to be prepared to give answers. We need to be prepared to explain the Holy Trinity, the Word of God, why Jesus is God, and so on. We need to be prepared. And that is why we have these programs. And by the way, we offer a year-round mentoring program, which involves webinars and weekend attendance or a two-day conference. We had it in Budapest. Brother Andrew was there, the only one who made it. And then next May, we have a pre-conference, pre-ELF, day and a half, I think, of seminars and workshops. The conversion journey. So it begins with an encounter, okay? People have an encounter with Christ, either through people, actually mainly through people, Christians. They may simply pick up the Bible and read it in a hotel. They may be going past a church, hear a hymn. They may see the cross outside. They may even enter a church. They might hear a presentation of the gospel on TV or YouTube. They may even have a vision. And I tell you one thing, most people who've had a vision do not get converted after the vision straight away. Often they have several visions because it's a journey. That's how God made us. We travel. We're not machines. We don't sort of click straight away. It does happen, but that's the exception, not the rule. So how do Muslims encounter Jesus? These are statistics based on a study with 1,600 Muslim background believers by questionnaire. The question was, which means did God use to help you convert to the Christian faith? And as you can see, they add to more than 100% because a lot of people tick more than one means. God uses several means to bring people to Christ. But I don't know if you've noticed. The first thing to notice is that the commonest means is personal contact with Christians. So the best tool God uses to bring Muslims to himself is you and me. You and me. You may think, oh, why is it only 54%? Well, look at the second one, attending church. What is church? It's not a building. It's people. It's Christians. So God uses Christians as a means of conversion. And that's an awesome responsibility and a privilege, okay? We are ambassadors. We are representatives. We are the salespeople of this amazing article that we sell freely called the gospel. So we are a big part of this journey. We've been commissioned to take people on this journey. All these really involve people. The internet, YouTube, that's probably becoming commoner now. My study sample included ages from, 15 to something like 80. So some people have been Christians for 50 years. There was no tube in their day. But if I looked at the younger generation, it would be mostly internet, digital. And I think that's a growth area I personally feel I need to use more often. We need to adapt to the world we're in. And this morning I was with a brother from Germany who does most of his evangelism on the internet. And it's very effective, very fruitful. Okay, so let's continue on that journey. Then comes conversion factors. Then people, they've had an encounter. The moment you have an encounter, you're subjected to forces. The encounter may involve a presentation of the gospel. The encounter may involve somebody telling you that Muhammad is not a true prophet, that Jesus was the Son of God. He's alive, Muhammad is dead. So you begin to see the negative aspects of Islam and the positive aspects of Christianity. So you're subjected to these two negative, diametrically opposed forces. You're being attracted to the person of Jesus, to the Bible, and you're being repelled from the person of Muhammad, violence, killing, othering, and Islam's attitude to others is the top most repelling factor according to my research. And I've studied actually roughly 6,000 now. So they are put off by Islam's view of the other. Now, your Muslim friends may not think that way, they may not treat you that way, but the official line of Islam, according to the Quran, is that we are filthy. Najisun or Nujus, we are filthy. And when Muslims discover that, they're actually repelled by it. Is that the God I really have followed for all these years? Did the Quran really tell me to kill non-believers? So they're put off by this. And when you present them with Jesus, who on the cross said, God forgive them for they know not what they do. The contrast is too powerful. And so these conversion factors are at play. And this may last a week, it may last 10 years. So they've got this conflict. Other people have described this phase in the conversion journey neatly, the contemplative stage. And it's just like when you are about to make a decision, whether it's to buy a car, to get married, to go to university or not go to university. you always enter a contemplative phase unless you are my wife about to buy an expensive leather bag, just like that. She loves me, she'll forgive me. But we usually enter a contemplative, we think, we weigh things up, don't we? So Muslims begin questioning Islam. That's the first thing they do. Then they experience cognitive dissonance, that is, doubts about Muhammad. This man that I thought was the last prophet, he was the best example to follow. He was sent a mercy to the world. How can that be true when he's killed a whole Jewish tribe just because apparently they were disloyal to him? They begin to experience this dissonance. The Quran, is it really the word of God? If it is, why can't it get history right? Why does it put somebody in a place and a time 10,000 miles or 1,000 years apart? You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Mary, the sister of Aaron and Moses. Why are they confused? Why is Haman, who should be, you know, in Mesopotamia, why does the Quran put him in Egypt? So they begin to doubt the Quran. The Quran claims to be clear, but I don't understand most of it. The Quran makes a big deal of its being Arabic, but guess what? Most Muslims don't read Arabic. So what's the point? Why does the Quran defend Muslims, Muhammad's bad behavior? They begin to think about these things. And of course, they're reading the New Testament and they see the life of Jesus is completely different. And the gospel is far easier to understand. I am always amazed. I don't know if any of you are. One of the commonest verses that touch the hearts of Muslims is John 1:1. I find it's one of the most mysterious verses in the Quran. In the beginning was God. How does it touch their hearts and minds? It's a mystery, okay? But that's what happens. And then they feel a kind of an existential tension. Some actually even turn to Buddhism or other religions. Some become atheists. According to a recent research, 22% of ex-Muslims in, I think, America become Christians. Something like 50% become Buddhists, and the others, I don't know what they do. But 22%, it's good, but it's not good enough, okay? Not good enough. We have the answer. So thank you for coming here to try and get better equipped to expand that percentage beyond the 22%. And a lot of them begin to explore, often secretly, because don't forget, with God, religion is Islam. With Allah, religion is Islam. So there's no other religion that acceptable to Allah other than Islam. And if you start looking for other gods in other books, you are disloyal, you have committed a form of kufr, and there's heavy punishment for that. So it's done usually secretly. And there's an emotional struggle then, because look, let's say you're convinced that Jesus is the way, that the Bible is the word of God, the Quran is not the word of God, and Muhammad is not even a prophet. Let's say you're convinced. You have to confront realities. How will your family react? Okay? How will your society react? Your friends, your employer, how will they react? Will they still like you or want to have anything to do with you? Then there's that guilt that may come because you've been brought up to think that if you even think about leaving Islam, it's a terrible sin. And the consequences to your family. Let's say you're brave enough to go, even to escape and go and live in the West. Your family is still in Afghanistan or Qatar or wherever you are. They will suffer. And I'm not talking theory, I'm talking reality. What comes to mind is a young brother from Afghanistan. His name is Milad. His parents called him Milad and his brother Masih. So he was the Christmas, his brother was the Christ. And to cut it short, unfortunately, Masih died and Milad came to Jesus somehow. He couldn't survive there because he was persecuted. He escaped. His parents were still in Afghanistan, being given a hard time, shunned, being told kuffar, called kuffar. So the Muslim seeker has to worry about their family, not just themselves. And then the search for meaning and truth. So the thing about this journey is God has commissioned us to help people along this journey. God could have done it just like that, you know. When Jesus came to earth, died and rose again, he could have said, you know what? I've died for humanity. I know who will and will not believe in future. Let's cut this out. We don't need 2,000 or 3,000 years. Let's ship them all to heaven. But God has done it his way. He has left us here as his witnesses. We are, if you like, the guides, the tourist guide, but the guide for these seeking Muslims to the kingdom of God. So how can God use us? We could be friends to our neighbors, our Muslim neighbors, friends in the full meaning of the word. You can invite them to church, invite them to your home. This is much more impactful than anything. In Arab, therefore, Muslim culture, when you invite someone to your home, that's a great honor. You've accepted them. To share a meal with a Muslim, an Arab, Islam is just Arab culture. That's a great expression of welcome. Don't be afraid to give them a Bible. Don't be afraid to ask them questions. You know, what do you think of my country? What do you think of the way we celebrate Christmas? Do you know what Christmas is about? Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid when they ask you questions. Thank God for these questions. They're an opportunity to share the gospel. Invite them to house church. Give them a link to a YouTube presentation on Christianity. So what happens after Muslims convert? They're subjected to terrible persecution. And these are some of the experiences that my cohort have reported. So 52%, shall we say 53%, report rejection. They feel rejected by their old environment, their parents, their neighbors, their friends, their employers. They're just rejected. They no longer accept them. So they've exited that community. 42% experience social isolation. 34% experience evasion. You'd be walking in the street, you see them from a distance, and they just walk another way, or they walk past you. You lose your friends. You may receive threats of death. So 20% reported threats of death against them. They may actually experience violence. And there are many stories of such. I mean, if you go and buy... on this, there's a... One of these books is called 12 Disciples of Christ from the House of Islam. It's got 12 testimonies of Muslim conversions, and some of them will tell how they actually suffered violence and how their family suffered violence. And it's annotated, so the theology behind everything that happens is explained. So I think that's a good way to study Islam, and it's a good way to witness to Muslims. Give them this book and say, look, read this. Ask them a question. Tell me what you think of this. Should I believe all this? What do you think? That's one way of evangelizing. Loss of employment, divorce, particularly in northern Nigeria amongst the Fulani tribes. You know, you don't belong as a woman. You don't belong to your husband. You're a possession of the family. So when your husband becomes a Christian, you belong to your father-in-law. He decides what to do with you. And that's a big deal, you know. Northern Nigeria, yeah. I'm sure it's similar elsewhere. So we're on that journey. I want to move to the consequences. We said people suffer persecution. So we've done the encounter, the conversion. There's a contemplative phase. Then you make a decision. And I want to emphasize that a decision for Christ involves a public confession. I want to emphasize that. I don't believe in the insider movement. giving exemption clauses to the gospel. Jews had to make a confession of faith. Orthodox Christians who become evangelical, if you like, they have a public confession of their faith. Now, if that is delayed, that's a different thing. But sometimes, because you know the circumstances are different, they may not get baptized and make a public confession straight away. It may take a few months. Fine, we have to be patient. But we should never teach that it's okay to avoid persecution. Nobody's exempt. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, or if you want to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. Okay? So that's part of the deal. The gospel involves a little cross. Everybody has a cross to bear, and Paul bore it with pride. I don't see why anyone should be given an exception clause. So if it's a phase, that's fine. The World Evangelical Alliance notes that in high-risk countries, public confession may be delayed by 1 to 3 years, even after the person had made a heartfelt decision to follow Jesus. Now, I wonder how many of these who delay their public confession do so because they're encouraged to do so. So I think we need to be open-minded. We need to teach that it's a duty on any. Let's not just a duty. You know, when you first fall in love, can you keep quiet? You can't keep quiet. You can't. I mean, it's almost imperative. You can't help it. So when you come to meet Jesus, when you fall in love with Jesus, you need to make a public confession. And I don't want to be regimental and say they ought to confess in the first 6 months or first year. We need to emphasize that is part of being a disciple of Jesus is being proud to walk with him publicly, to be associated with him. I was listening to the testimony of a sister from Nigeria. She had a terrible life. I mean, her father abandoned her. Her mother had a terrible, you know, not a very good mother. She ended up living with her grandmother. And because she had nobody to fend for her, she grew up aggressive, violent. She had to, in order to survive. She married a man who abused her. She married a Christian who abused her, a Christian. And she grew up to be really loud, aggressive, verbally rude, and if necessary, you know, physically violent. And to cut it short, when she met Jesus, when she was converted, she kept it quiet, yeah? Didn't tell anyone because she was afraid of the reactions. Eventually, she gathered enough courage to tell her grandmother. And her grandmother didn't react. She said, "Grandma, I've just told you something shocking." She said, "No. What do you mean, no?" She said, I know you've become a Christian." "Well, how?" She said, "You're no longer rude. You're not aggressive. You come home on time." Yeah? So even if you try and hide it, people will notice. So even when we're afraid to confess Jesus, God will give us opportunities to confess him. But yeah, I think you've all made valid points. I mean, I hope we are agreed on the fact that a delayed confession has its place, but it must not become a permanent state and no secret disciples. Yeah. So I think we should think of ourselves as sowing seeds. When we share Christ with a Muslim or anyone from any religion, we're actually sowing a seed. We don't convert them. We sow the seed. We don't even own the seed. We simply take it and plant it. And it's the Holy Spirit who waters, nurtures, and he will send somebody else to look after this sapling. He will send the sun. He will send rain and so on. So yes, it's a journey, so it takes time. I've never known a seed. I love gardening. I'm not good at it, but I love it. And I've never known a seed to just yield fruit, become a tree overnight. It's a process, okay? It's a journey. And we need to remember that we are little cogs in a big wheel. We are used to do one part of this long process. And remember the parable of the sower. There are many different, you know, soils, and it's not up to us. We don't decide what the soil is. We do our part and hand it over to Jesus. So I asked a couple of my friends who were teaching on a seminar with me, I said, can you share with us three or four things you always do when you witnessing to a Muslim neighbor? And there was overlap on three or four points. So always give them the New Testament, always pray for them or with them. That's three already. And always invite them to church to meet other Christians. And I think prayer is vital. Always pray for them or with them. Muslims find it hard to refuse a prayer because they are religious. The average Muslim is much more committed to their faith than the average Christian, let's face it. And that's something to admire. And it's, in a sense, it makes your life easier. You don't need to persuade a Muslim that God exists. It's the character of God, yeah? So, but I think we need to remember that we sow the seeds, the Holy Spirit waters. So we need to learn to pray with them and for them. And I've developed a habit of preparing a list. My memory is terrible. So I name these people, I read them off a list and pray for them. And you pray knowing that you're asking God for what he wants anyway. God wants all men and women, by the way, to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Amen. So what happens to someone who comes to Jesus? They have to face consequences. We talked about persecution. What happens later is one of three. What happens is they either progress in their faith, they either stagnate, or they regress, they backslide. And that's a subject of another seminar.